First, I want to set the stage here for what this high priestly prayer is about. We don't know from the context where exactly this prayer took place. The strongest evidence that we have seems to indicate that it was in a private garden somewhere near the Mount of Olives, but we don't know for sure where or exactly when in the narrative it took place. But John has recorded it for us here so that we can learn from it. Jesus prayed this prayer while he was alone, according to the synoptics, if you believe this is part of the other order of prayer. And so no one but the Father and the Holy Spirit would have actually heard this prayer. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what Jesus said here in John chapter 17. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what Jesus prayed and how he prayed it. John 17:1a, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, this sparked an interesting question in my mind. What is the best way, the best posture for us to pray? For we see, believers come from various different cultural backgrounds and from various different places. And it's interesting to note that they have different ways of addressing God, the different postures they take in all these different cultures. And so the first point I had here in my outline is the posture of prayer. It's cultural, but it's also heart-driven. And the magic phrase that we were taught as children in conservative Baptist culture is every head bowed, every eye closed, hands folded. I don't say that lightly. We were trained as kids to bow our heads, close our eyes, and fold our hands. Now, that posture of prayer is actually a good thing, especially for children, especially for boys like me, who was hyperactive and visited the parking lot with the paddle more often than the altar. So, primarily for boys, it teaches us to concentrate and to not be distracted while we're praying. That's the point of that in our culture. So if it's us praying or someone else praying, what matters is that it's a reverence in prayer. It teaches us that reverence in prayer. And that reverence in prayer, I think, for people who are Jesus followers from a young age, it translates to that reverence for prayer in our adult life as well. And so I think that is important. But beyond the practical aspects of this existential reality of our posture in prayer, there are spiritual reasons for our posture in prayer at a given time, and that can change based upon the circumstances that you're in and how the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart. And this morning I want to look at a few of these. First, I want to look at Luke 18:13, and it says this, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" When the publican heard Jesus, his heart would not let him lift up his head. His repentance demanded that he take a posture of submission that anguish was even to the point where he pounded on his chest. "I am a sinner." Ezra 10:1. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, and a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered around him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Ezra had repented of the sin that Israel had committed did we find in Ezra 9:2, which I won't get into. And in doing so, his posture was that he fell down before the temple weeping because of his sin, because of the sin of the nation. It is that crushing weight. Sin is that crushing weight that pilgrim felt on his back, that burden. And it pulls us down. And we feel that weight physically. It's called a physiological response to a psychological, or in our case, spiritual reality. And we respond with our bodies. Matthew 6, 5 through 7. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. We have preached on this passage before in Matthew 6, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I could preach the whole rest of the sermon on that passage. But the point is that Jesus is telling us that we must have this humble attitude in our prayers. And this humble attitude is paramount in our prayer. I want to remember you to remember this idea of humility in prayer as we go through this morning. Revelations 1:17a, John, in his vision, is praying in the Spirit. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John, in this state of prayer, fell down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His heart would not let him stand, even in his vision. He fell. There are times when we must respond to God and our bodies respond to God. And this is part of God's design. We humans live in a fallen world, and it's part of God's design for us to respond to God physically. When someone expresses themselves in an honest, humble, repentant prayer towards God, we are not to have the attitude that Judas had when Mary broke the alabaster jar of nard on Jesus' feet. We ourselves should be humble. Humility then is contrasted. Humility versus what? It's contrasted then with boldness, or so it seems. In contrast to the postures of humility in prayer and repentance for our sin and submission to Lord Jesus Christ, we also see postures in Scripture of boldness before God, and his people lifting our eyes and our hands towards heaven. Keep in mind that God is everywhere. Psalms 139:8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Yahweh is everywhere. However, reaching out to the heavens is a posture of desire for connection with God. We want to be physically closer to our Savior. 1 Kings 8:22-23, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on the earth or beneath the earth, keeping the covenant and showing chesed, steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Solomon, a very public prayer, reaching out to God physically. reminding the people in his prayer of God's chesed, God's loyal love for them. If they walk before Yahweh. And now we as New Testament believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and we walk with Yahweh now. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Here Paul gives Timothy and thus Titus and thus the Ephesian church and subsequently all of us this command that we are to lift up holy hands in our prayers. The point that Paul's making here is that we are not to be dissentious. We're not to be negative. We're not to create unnecessary division. Nor are we to be angry with each other or hold anger. But we are to be at a place when we pray together where we can lift up holy hands before God. Paul uses that physical illustration of lifting up holy hands as a symbol of us not being negative with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Luke 21:36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells us to stay awake for when he returns, which is in contrast to verse 34, which is where you're in Luke, where it says, Luke 21:34 talks about the devil weighing you down. And here in verse 36, he talks about us staying awake. For Jesus is coming soon. So staying awake is about our heart being ready for when Jesus returns. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, that at the end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul here is echoing what Jesus said earlier, that we are to pray and keep alert. And how we pray and keep alert? With our head bowed, our eyes closed, and our hands folded. Well, that's not what he's talking about. The key here in Ephesians 18 is at all times. And this is part of the passage where we're dealing with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. For you see, it's the devil's scheme that we're standing against. And the keep alert is that we are to keep alert to not let the devil's scheme tear us apart. And so when we pray, we got to pray and keep alert. And pray for our brothers and sisters with supplications for all the saints. You see, the devil uses the world, the flesh, and his schemes to try to keep us pressed down. And we are to be on the alert for that. Hebrews 4:16, again, another prayer of boldness. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in times of need. You see, our posture in our prayer is to reflect both humility and boldness. They are not contrasting. It is not an either or. It is a both. We are to be both humble and we are to be both bold. You see, boldness is not confidence in ourselves. Confidence in ourselves is pride. Boldness is confidence in the one that we serve. We have boldness because we have confidence in Jesus. Here in the high priestly prayer, we see that Jesus is doing both at the same time, and I would like you to keep an eye on that as we go through it, as we walk through this text this morning. Keep those two ideas in mind. The next part of our introduction, we're going to talk about the difference of petitions and thanksgivings. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all the people. Paul gives us four aspects of prayer that we are to employ for all people, and especially for those in authority. That's the context here. When Jesus prays this high priestly prayer, the question I'm asking you, which one of these four does he utilize? He also uses a fifth one. He uses all four of them. He also uses a fifth one. It's not mentioned here by Paul, and that is teaching. For this prayer records for us some of the last teachings of Christ to his disciples. And finally, I want to talk about the chiastic structure of this passage we're going to look at. What's a chiasm? Dr. R.A. Mann points out that this passage in John 17:1-5 is a chiasm. A chiasm is a structure in poetry and some other types of literature where you have point A, point B, point C, C again, B again, A again. It goes A, B, C, C, B, A, right? And the writer is using that to nest his point. His point's primarily in C. He uses that nested structure. It's called a chiasm. And this is how it looks in our passage. So in John 17b, 1b through 5, and here's our passage this morning. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. The theme for this morning, again, the high priestly prayer prologue teaches us about eternal life, essential reality. From this structure, we can find three main points that Jesus is making in the prologue and one central truth. The high priestly prologue teaches us, and one of these key aspects is eternal life, and that eternal life is the glory of Jesus. The prayer prologue teaches us about Jesus' glory. Verse 1, "Be Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus first points out that the hour has come. When he had been talking about what he had been talking about with his disciples has now come upon him. Soon he will be arrested. He will be mocked. He will be beaten. He will be crucified to death. He will give up his spirit. He will be buried, and he will be raised. This is the passion. And Jesus sees this as an opportunity for God to glorify him, that it is not a selfish or proud prayer. Jesus was praying for his glory, him being glorified through this passion, through being beaten and mocked and killed. John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So the question I have for our catechism fans, who made you? God made me. Good job. God made me. That's right. God made you. Jesus made you. Yet apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in life, you would not know Jesus. This knowing is not just this head knowledge, but it is a relational knowing. We see Christ's glory in our lives in his gospel. For God has answered Jesus' prayer and made a part of Jesus' glory known to us in our salvation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us about the nature of Christ's glory. His glory is full of grace, that is, unmerited favor. And it's also full of truth. There is no untruth in Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, some of you may have heard of the term exegesis. It's a big fancy term, exegesis. Exegesis is the concept or the idea of studying the text to draw out the central points or the points that the Holy Spirit's leading you to draw out to present to others. That's the process that pastors and teachers go through as we exegete the text so we can then relay it to others. And here in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has exegeted him. Jesus has explained the Father. Jesus has brought out the understanding of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and every and under the earth. Christ's glory that he had with the Father in heaven before his incarnation will be seen in the future, that everyone will bow before him. The prayer prologue teaches us about Jesus' glory, but it also teaches us about the Father's glory. 17c, that the Son may glorify you. 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus did not wait until the cross to glorify the Father. His whole life was about bringing glory to the Father, for it was not only his death that is applied to our account as righteousness, but it's also his perfect sinless life that's applied to our account as righteousness. His life glorifies the Father and is applied to those of us who repent and believe. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The context here in Romans 6 is that of baptism and our identifying publicly with Christ. It is the Father's glory that raised Christ from the dead and enables us to walk as born-again believers. It is the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It is the Father's glory. And back to Philippians 2, the next verse is verse 11, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By glorifying Christ, God the Father is glorified. The spotlight When it is on Jesus, Jesus is looking to the Father. Our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are drawn to the Father. The prayer prologue teaches us about the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father, but it also teaches about essential reality, real eternal life. The prayer prologue teaches us about eternal life, essential reality. 17:2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. There are three aspects to eternal life that come out of these two verses. For the first verse, verse 2, we get two aspects. The first one is Jesus has been given authority over all creation. And we see that in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. The second aspect we find in verse 2 about eternal life is that it is for those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will receive eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from the Father to the Son, and then the Son to those whom the Father has given him to receive eternal life. It's a big circle. John 10:25-30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's that relational word again. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are in Jesus' hand, and you're also in the Father's hand. Yahweh holds you safe for all eternity if you have repented and believed. The third aspect for eternal life is the new definition, the point of all of this. Find that in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that relational know again. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not a theoretical time construct. It's knowing Jesus. It is having that active relationship with God. You see, our relationship with God is not stagnant. When I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 3.5 years old, I didn't get my Happy Kingdom card stamped and I'm ready to go for the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. I'm not ready to scan my Happy Kingdom card to get into the pearly gates. That's not the way it works. It's about a relationship. Eternal life does not mean that I'll live forever and saved from hell, although those aspects are true. But it means I'm going to live forever in a growing relationship with Christ. And that is the main point of the prologue. Understanding the glory of God and eternal life prepares us forever to learn from Christ. Essential reality. Essential reality. What do I mean by that? We are now living in a temporary reality, this existential existence that we're in here in our physical lives. And this will end. We will either be die or raptured away. The kingdom will come. But essential reality, what's really important, what is essential, what is always true, is our real life in Christ, knowing our real life in Christ. And that is our essential reality, knowing our real life. So from this, we have three applications I want to bring to your attention. The High Priestly Prayer Prologue teaches us about eternal life and our essential reality. The first application is we need to remember to have both humility and boldness when we pray. We need to strive to get to know God more, because we will be striving to know God more in eternity. An eternal life is a person, a relationship with a person. It's not just a time frame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you remember, that you remind us to remember that our relationship with you is not stagnant, that it is to be continuously growing in Christ, and that we are to be humble and bold, because our boldness is in you. That we have a relationship with a person, and that our eternal life is in that person. We thank you so much, Father, that our burden has been relieved, and that we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can stand before you, Father, and lift holy hands with our brothers and sisters and praying for our brothers and sisters. We thank you so much, Lord. We ask your blessing on the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing the first three verses. It's going to be hymn number 343. We can go ahead and stand. With this hymn, during the hymn, we invite you all to come up and grab the elements of communion. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have repented and believed,